We look at the book of Jonah. We began a study of that. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 and God's mercy on a reluctant prophet. Jonah, if you recall, was a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord told him to go preach to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was an enemy nation of Israel. And so Jonah did not want to go. He went the opposite direction. Went down to Joppa and took a ship bound for Tarshish. Tarshish was the most distant Phoenician trading post at that time. It was on the southern coast of Spain. Now, it's easy to criticize Jonah for doing something as foolish as that, trying to run away from God, but we often do similar things, don't we? I pointed out last week, Jonah was very familiar with the Psalms. In fact, in chapter 2 in his prayer, there are 17 quotes or allusions to different passages in Psalms. He knew the Psalms. So he would have known Psalm 139 and known that even if he took the wings of the dawn or dwelt in the remotest part of the sea, that God would be there. I pointed out that the particular Hebrew words here demonstrate it wasn't so much Jonah was trying to flee God's omnipresent, which he couldn't do. He was trying to flee the place where God manifests himself, the land of Israel, and where he was a prophet. In his mind, if I go far, far away from Israel, then I won't have to serve God as his prophet and go preach to Nineveh. That's what he's trying to do. Well, God was going to teach him a different lesson, wasn't he? I have found that often we as believers today can be the same way. We know that God wants us to do something, and it may be something specific. Jonah had a specific task to do, or it may be something more general. I know I have particular gifts that God has given me. I know I'm supposed to use them, but I don't really want to use them. I don't really want to go do that thing, and we'll find any excuse we can to avoid doing it. Well, the Lord always has a way to get your attention to move you back where you should have been in the first place, right? Jonah found out the hard way. Hopefully, we learn from his lesson, and we don't do it that way. Otherwise, well, it can be pretty uncomfortable sometimes. But the Lord always has a way to get our attention, doesn't he? And when he does, then we finally listen, and we finally figure out, his way was better than mine to begin with. I should have done it his way. Well, Jonah found out the hard way, because after they set sail, according to Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurls, I like the way the NAS put that, hurled a great wind against them. Nasty storm. It didn't take long for the pagans, the sailors of the ship, to figure out, this is not a normal storm. This is the divine storm. They begin calling on their various gods, and no answers. Jonah was down asleep in the hold of the ship. They woke him up. You pray to your God. And then God revealed through casting of lots that Jonah was actually the problem. And Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He was fleeing from the Lord, going to distant land, and this was getting worse for them. He said, you got to throw me overboard, then the storm will stop. Well, do you really want to throw a prophet of the Lord overboard when you don't know anything about God and he's fleeing from God? You throw him overboard, maybe he's getting what he wants. He's fled from God, and now God's mad at you for killing his prophet. So don't do that. So they tried to row even harder to get to shore, and they finally had to do what Jonah said. And as soon as they threw him over, what happened to the storm? Stopped. So Jonah, though he was reluctant, did not want to be a witness, was a witness to these pagans, and they finally understood something about the truth of the real God. And they worshipped him, they made a sacrifice, and made vows to the true God. Meanwhile, Jonah's got a different problem. He's in the middle of a raging storm. Should have been the end for him, but God's not finished with Jonah yet. We still got to get to chapters 3 and 4, so we can't end up losing him in chapter 1, can we? He's still got a plan. So it says that the Lord appointed, and that's the particular word here, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. He remained in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights before the fish got rid of Jonah up on shore. Now, that's the part of the story that most skeptics say, that's ridiculous. Liberal theologians and scholars, they say, no, it's just a myth, it's just a story. But they, like the pagan sailors, do not know the Lord. They do not understand the power that he has and his ability to control things. I pointed out last week the book of Jonah is presented as a historical narrative. The only thing poetic in it is his prayer in chapter 2, which is largely pulled from the Psalms. Jonah was praying the Psalms. It's accurate in all its historical and geographical descriptions. It's a uniform tradition of the Jews that this was the prophet Jonah, known from 2 Kings, and so it was accepted as prophecy in the Old Testament canon. But most important to us, we find that Jesus cites it in Matthew 12, Mark 16, and Luke 11, as a real story, something that historically happened, and a sign of what was going to happen to him. Jesus believed it to be true. So it is something that actually did happen. I also pointed out for skeptics last week that there are modern accounts of people being swallowed by large sea creatures and living to tell the tale, specifically sperm whales and whale sharks. It really should not be any more incredible to us that Jonah could be swallowed by a great fish and survive than that the Lord controlled the storm and that he brought about repentance to Nineveh. All those things are miracles. Our God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He controls. Now, Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is given in a poetic form. It describes his distress in some detail and ends with thanksgiving. We may not think that you'd really be that thankful being in the belly of a fish, but when the alternative is drowning, I think I'd be glad for the fish. And Jonah was. In it, he describes his distress as the waves crashed about him, crashed over him, how he was sinking down and fainting away, but even at that time he was praying. All circumstances to Jonah looked like the Lord had abandoned him and death was certain. But faith is not about circumstances, isn't it? It's about the God who can control circumstances. And so even at that point, we find that Jonah was busy praying. And the Lord did intervene, and again, an unusual way. We don't think of being swallowed by some creature as an intervention that's good, but it was good for Jonah. The fish saved him from drowning. Next, he had to be saved from the fish. And so we find at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, to be specific, the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And it was so. Jonah now had another task to do, and we pick it up the story here now in chapter 3. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So this is the second time Jonah has been commanded by God to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message to them. Though it was still not something he really wanted to do, he had learned his lesson, and this time he obeys. Now the text of most of our translations say that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city and then gives an allusion to how large it was by saying it was a 3 days walk. And I pointed out last week it was probably the greatest city of the ancient world. What we know from archaeology is that its diameter was about 18 3/4 miles and a circumference of 60 miles. It had a wall 100 feet high, 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high each, and wide enough that 3 to 4 chariots could drive abreast on it. Huge place. The greater area of Nineveh encompassed an area of about 378 square miles. It's a large place. And as the capital of the Syrian Empire, it certainly was extremely important, not only for government, but also as a center of trade and commerce. However, that's not what's being referred to in the text as why it was great. I found that Young's literal translation did the best job in translating verse 3, which really should be more like this, other than the older English here. Jonah riseth, and he goeth unto Nineveh, according to the word of Jehovah. And Nineveh hath been a great city before God, a journey of 3 days. Too many of the translations leave that phrase out because it occurs often, because if you're going to describe something as really great, you reference it with God. Nineveh, it says, was great before God. He had a reason of placing his eye upon it and sending a prophet to it. God considered it great for his own reasons. Now remember that Jonah is the only prophet that was ever sent to a foreign nation to make proclamation against it. Every other case, the prophet remains in his own land and simply makes a proclamation against that land from where he is. This is the only time this has happened. Jonah goes to Nineveh to make the proclamation. Remember, it is God that determines value, and he bases that on what he deems as important. It is not man who judges by size, by wealth, or his own prejudices. Now, verse 4 tells us that Jonah's actions after arriving in Nineveh is that he goes into the city and he starts walking around on the first day. He then starts proclaiming his message. The Hebrew text here is a little ambiguous about exactly when he starts the proclamation, but it's sometime after he enters and is in the city itself. That's really about all you can say. Now, we don't know exactly what God told him to say, because we don't know that Jonah necessarily would have said it. We already have seen that he'll be disobedient to God. And so it may be that what he says here, his message, is what he wants to say to them. And Jonah does not like the Assyrians. He would still like to see them destroyed. And so you can kind of get that sense. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Sort of like with a glee, and it will be destroyed. This is good. Well, how would you react if someone came into the United States and was walking around and said, yeah, 40 days and the United States is going to be destroyed? Would you think well of this person? No, we probably wouldn't. But that's where Jonah's coming from. There is no appeal to these people to repent. It's not there. It's not repent. There's no message. There is no hope given for them in his message. Nothing. It is simply a message of doom. And it's exactly what we would think this reluctant prophet would tell them. A guy who had run away and prefers to be swallowed by a fish is not going to give them a good message there. And we're going to see later, he doesn't want this to happen. So it's a very negative message. 40 days and you're being destroyed. And I'm glad about it. That's how he's approaching this. The particular word here for being overthrown is the same word for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what Jonah is looking for. Maybe God is going to destroy it, and I'll get to see fire and brimstone come down on this city, and I'll be so happy. But God works things according to his will, not ours, and not according to Jonah's. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." That is not what Jonah wanted. The people of Nineveh did not respond the way Jonah wanted. He would have been happy if they ignored him. He would have been happy if they would ignore him like we would if you saw some guy carrying around a sign that said, you know, the end of the world is at hand. What do you think when you see some guy walking around like that? Kook. You pay no attention to them. But the people did pay attention. They paid attention. And though it was a very short message with no hope in it, they paid attention. Now, there's a lot of speculation why the people of Nineveh would pay that kind of attention to Jonah. It ranges everything from, well, the ancient people had great respect for those who did divination. There's one line of reasoning that the people of Nineveh had a fish god. Not only spit up by a fish, maybe this gave him extra, you know, power with him. Who knows? Maybe he didn't get cleaned up and he smells like a fish, and maybe that carried some weight with him. That's a line of reasoning. Another one is that, well, he's a bold preacher in this foreign city, and therefore they paid attention. Well, all that's just simply speculation. Our text says nothing about that. It only says the people in Nineveh believed in God. There's nothing to indicate they knew anything about Jonah's experience with the fish. Nothing. We don't know that they knew a thing about what had happened to Jonah. And Jonah's preaching was bold, but it did nothing other than proclaim destruction. There's nothing to indicate that Jonah said who he was. However, since prophets often would wear distinctive clothing, they may have guessed that he was from Israel and was a prophet. That'd be about it, but even that's speculation because we don't know what Jonah wore. I would hope he would have changed his clothes after being spit up by the fish. But who knows? What we do know is that God is at work, and he uses the presence of Jonah to bring a knowledge of himself to these people. Verse 5 states, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." The word God here is Elohim, the creator God of the people of Israel. It's not any of the names, the pantheon of gods of the Ninevites. It is the God of Israel. They had come to some kind of recognition, faith in the God of the Jews, and concluded they needed to repent before him, which is indicated by their reaction. They call for a fast, they put on sackcloth, both common signs of distress and repentance. When the king hears about it, he issues a decree, everybody has to do that, and not just everybody, but also the animals. It's a sign of great humility. Fasting, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes. Now, Assyria is the dominant power at that time, and here's the king who's doing this. Something powerful is going on. Now, some have said, well, that's very unusual, and it would be for our day. But at that time, it wasn't unusual, even with the animals. Herodotus records that it was an Asiatic custom to include animals in such times of distress, repentance, or grief. And again, the word here, Elohim, the creator God of Israelites, not a reference to any of the pantheon of gods. The king believed in this God as well. And they're praying that perhaps this God would relent and be gracious to us. Their prayers were matched by the action of repentance. They turned away from their wicked ways and from their violence. Now, Jonah's message did not mention any specific sin, though, of course, it's possible he said more than is recorded in the text. However, it's also possible he didn't need to say anything. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God places in the heart of every person, in their conscience, a knowledge of right and wrong. And that conscience convicts them of doing wrong. We don't have to explain sin to people for them to have a guilty conscience. They have it already. Sometimes you have to explain why they have a guilty conscience, because they just know they feel bad. They feel guilty. They've done something wrong. What was it? Romans 2 tells us this is in there. It takes actually a lot of work to train someone not to feel guilty when they consistently are in flagrant sin. Such people end up with a seared conscience. We call them sociopaths, don't we? No feeling, no understanding, no nothing. Now, the reason for the king's edict is given there in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn, relent, withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Again, Jonah's given no promise about this. He's given no hope, but the king knew it's worth trying. He would have known little about the true God, except maybe what's required in Hebrews 11:6. There's got to be a God, and if I seek him, I think he'll reward me for seeking him. That's about it. They don't really know a whole lot. But it's very reasonable for them to have come to a conclusion to seek after him to repent, even with the very little bit that Jonah proclaimed. Why? Well, it'd be reasonable to think of this. Now, the foundation of the message, they recognize that there is this God, Elohim, that is the God of the Jews, and Jonah's proclaiming him. That destruction is going to come from him. But it's also logical reason that if God has sent us a prophet to warn us that he is going to destroy us in 40 days, then this God must have some reason to warn us. Otherwise, why would he tell us at all? He'd just destroy us. Okay. In other words, if he just wanted to destroy us, why tell us? Now, he gives us 40 days. Why would he give us 40 days if there's no hope? If nothing can be done, why tell us in 40 days? So we can flee the city? No, it's logical to conclude is, well, maybe if we repent, the 40 days is that time to do that. There must be a reason for giving this time. There must be some opportunity during this period. Perhaps he will accept us and spare us. Romans 2:4 says it's the richness and kindness of God's mercy that brings repentance. And they can recognize in this terrible message, because really it is a nasty message, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Yet even in that, they see a richness and kindness of God. He's sparing us for another 40 days. Now, Jonah did not have to mention specific sins for them to understand they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. The king is the one who said, turn from your wicked way and the violence. And we saw last week they were a violent people. Jonah 3:10, we find God does pay attention. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, there are several important lessons here about repentance, about God's character, about salvation. The first is this. The actions of the people of Nineveh teach a lot about what real repentance is. It's a needed lesson in our day. It's become popular within circles of even evangelical Christianity to reduce repentance to this intellectual exercise of changing your mind, which may or may not have any results in how you live. And that's a very popular idea out there in evangelical Christianity. But true repentance has always been a change of mind that results in a change of action. Verse 10 specifically states, when God saw their deeds. That matches the call of John the Baptist when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to be baptized. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8 says, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." There's got to be something that demonstrates what you say you're now believing is true. Jesus made the same point in Matthew 21. He gave an illustration of two sons. The father said, "Go out into the vineyard and work." One said, "I'll go," and then didn't. The other son said defiantly, "I won't go." Then it says, he regretted it and went to the field and worked. Jesus said only the latter one actually did the will of the Father. He repented of his defiance and went and did the work. He was the repentant one. Without that action, there would not have been any genuine repentance. You see, it's very easy to claim that you believe something, that you've changed your mind and now you're holding on to some new belief system. But it's quite another to actually believe it. It's easy to claim something. The Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 7 there were two kinds of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow, which leads to death, and there is a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and salvation. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that I got caught. And the only change that usually comes from that is, I won't do it that way again, I got caught. I'll figure out some other way to do it so I won't get caught again. That's about the only change that goes on in the mind. Godly sorrow recognizes the damage you've done, both to your relationship with God and offending the Creator, the Holy One, and also other people. And says, I will change for the benefit of all, including myself. That's why the Apostle James argues in James 2 that faith without works is dead. You can claim one change up here, but there's no action. There's no real faith there. There's no real belief. There's no real trust in God. To claim to believe without having the action of that belief demonstrated only proves one thing, and that is the profession of the claim is false. True belief always results in the actions that are in keeping with the claim to belief. The second thing we learn out of the response of the Ninevites is this. It's God's character. The character of God is demonstrated in his grace and mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient. He's not that willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Those are simply New Testament examples of something that was true in the Old Testament as well, because it's always been true about God's character. What did God say about himself when he proclaimed himself to Moses? Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory? God said, you cannot see my glory or you'll be destroyed by it. So instead, he put Moses in a cleft of the rock. He put his hand over Moses and had his glory pass by. And as it was passing by, here is what God proclaimed about himself. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The prophet Ezekiel 19:23, tells the same thing. God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather they would turn from their evil ways and live. So it should be no surprise to us that God would be such show such mercy, such grace to the people of Nineveh when they repent. It is in keeping with his character. You see, Jonah was ethnocentric. He thought salvation was only for the Jews. It wasn't. It was for all people. And the Jews were supposed to go out and proclaim it to all people. Jonah didn't want to do it. But God is keeping in his character in passing over destruction of Nineveh because they had repented. The third thing we find out from this example is that salvation is from the Lord. It is not the result of any good works. The people of Nineveh knew they were guilty. And that's why they're repenting. They had turned from their wicked way. They turned from their violence. But that only means one thing. They're not heaping further condemnation upon themselves. It says nothing about all the evils they've already done for which they've already been condemned. God would have been just, even if they repented, to still wipe them out because they're still guilty. You see, the king of Nineveh understood better than a lot of modern theologians the truth about God. He was seeking God's mercy. He was not seeking God's favor by somehow earning it. Too many self-professed Christians have fooled themselves into thinking that somehow they can do something good enough or be good enough that God will have favor on them and they get to go to heaven because of what they've done. That has never been true. Never. They forget that all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. The prophet Isaiah said that, Isaiah 64:6. They forget that it is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness that we are saved. It is rather according to his mercy. Paul told us that in Titus 3, 5, and 6. We are justified only by God's grace granted to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary. He became the sin payment for us. He died in our place. So the past is taken care of as well as the present and the future. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come to God poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. Is that the beginning of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor is a very strong word for poor. It means destitute. Your pockets are empty. You have nothing. You can only do one thing and one thing only, and that's beg. And that's how we approach God. We come to him begging for mercy. And the king of Nineveh did that. He understood. He had nothing to offer. He could only beg that God would be merciful. And God was. Over and over in Scripture, we're told that God gives grace to the humble, not the proud. The Ninevites became humble. We are saved from our sins by God's own character, believing that he is true to his promises and that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient. He is a substitute payment price for our sin. It's all about God and his character. And what God did in response to the Ninevites demonstrates that. Now again, the people of Nineveh, they had a little understanding of the true God, but their actions demonstrated a new belief that was genuine. And that needs to be true of all of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your understanding doesn't have to be large. It can be small. It may just be the simplest facts of the gospel. I understand Jesus is God in human flesh. I understand he lived a sinless life. I understand that his death on the cross was a payment for my sin. It was a substitute. It should have been me. It was him instead. I understand he rose again on the third day. I understand that someday he's going to return and take me to heaven where he's now preparing a place for me. Those are the simplest facts of the gospel message, the good news. But just that enough should change your life radically. If Jesus is God, and he is, then you are not. Fair? If he is God and you are not, guess who is smarter? He is. Guess who has a better plan for your life? He does. Guess who knows what you should do and shouldn't do? He does. Guess who you should follow? Him. Isn't that enough to radically change your life? And that's just with the simplest thing. Belief in who Jesus Christ is radically changes our life. That doesn't mean it's easy for us. We fight against it. But it means there should be a change. There should be movement towards that. If our hope is in Jesus' return, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, then we should be seeking to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting ourselves in holiness and the fear of God. If you want to receive God's mercy, James 4:8-10 gives a very good very good instructions on what to do. It's fairly simple. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's a great promise, right? You want God to draw near to you? You draw near to Him. How are you going to do that? Remember, He's God, you're not. So how do you draw near to an omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign, holy, righteous God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Ugh, that doesn't sound too good. What did the Ninevites do? That's exactly what they did, isn't it? They turned all their joy into gloom because they realized they had offended a holy God. And verse 10 then completes it. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We come to Him humbly, casting ourselves upon Him, and He, according to His character, demonstrated even here, responds with mercy and grace to those who will be humble before Him. Now, the story doesn't end there. Jonah hasn't learned his lesson yet. You would think he would, but he hasn't. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Boy, he says that almost like it's a bad thing. Verse 3, "Therefore now, because You are this way, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." What? The Lord rebukes him with a question. Do you have good reason to be angry? Amazing. Jonah knows the character of God. It's gracious, it's compassionate. And it's why he doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. They might repent. They might get God's mercy. They might be saved from destruction. But Jonah wants them destroyed. So he's angry. He didn't get what he wanted. His anger, his prejudice have blinded him. So much so, he pleads with God, "I would rather be dead. Take my life. I cannot stand seeing Your mercy to the Ninevites." Wow. That's blind anger. I can't stand it. Imagine hating a people so much you'd rather be dead than seeing them repent from evil and receive God's mercy. He was so blinded by his anger, he's completely irrational. Jonah had presented this reason for being angry in his prayer. God responds with that question. Do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer it. Jonah's got to learn another lesson. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There, he made a shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Now, for some reason, Jonah, though he has already recognized that God has extended mercy to Nineveh, is still hopeful Nineveh is going to be destroyed. So he goes east of Nineveh. That's up on the mountain slopes. Remember, Nineveh is out in the valley near the Tigris River. He goes east of it out on the mountain so he can survey and see the whole city. And he sits there, waiting. Now, it's a hot climate, so he makes a little shelter there, something to protect himself from the sun. Now he needs an object lesson. Look at verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So he has a shelter, but this plant comes up. And since it will give additional shade, it's welcomed. He is really glad. Perhaps, you know, he even recognizes it's God's favor upon him. Wow, God made this plant grow up, and maybe God's happy with me after all. I mean, I did obey Him. I did go to the city and preach. I'm angry now that He didn't destroy it, but maybe God's happy with me. Who knows? He's happy about this plant. Now, there are several plants that can grow rapidly. Notice the text says God appointed a plant. It's not one He created specifically for this purpose. He appointed a plant to go do this. And there are several suggestions about what it could be, including a Ricinus, which is known as the castor oil plant, common in that area. And also some suggest a gourd because the Syriac version translates that particular word as a gourd. But whatever plant it was, He's happy. Now that he's happy, he's ready for the lesson. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Again, we find God assigns one of his creatures, something in his creation, a very specific task, and it obeys. See, people are the ones that just have this struggle of obeying. But the rest of his creatures do it immediately. This time, he appoints a worm. It attacks the plant. A hot east wind comes up. The plant withers. Sun comes up. It gets hot. And Jonah, the text says, the sun beat down on Jonah's head. And it got so hot, it says he became faint. He's about to have sunstroke. And now he's miserable again. And he begs God, "Let me die. Death is better than life. I'm so miserable." What immaturity. But something else you see here too. Look how passive he is. Now remember, he's sitting there. He's got his shelter. But he's moved where the plant's shading him. And he's just looking out over the city. You'd think he'd look at the plant once in a while. I would. And if the plant starts looking kind of bad, I think I'd start looking around and say, "Wonder what's happening to my plant." If he could find the worm, I mean, that ends his problem with the worm, right? That's it. He doesn't. You think if he looked and he sees the plant starting to wither and it's a hot day, well, go get some water for the plant. The plant's been nice to you. Be nice to the plant. He doesn't. And here's the real kicker. The sun is beating down on his head. Wait a minute. He built a shelter to get out of the sun. The sun is beating on his head. Shelter, no sun. He's not in a shelter. What is wrong with this man? He is so angry, so despondent, he doesn't even bother to get in the shade of the shelter he built. He's sitting out in the sun and getting angry because the plant is dead. All right? This is bad. But isn't that what blindness and prejudice and anger do to a person? There's nothing logical left. But this was a very important lesson. God now questions him. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Now, if he had any wits about him, he would have repented. Instead, he says, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Now, again, you got to get the picture here. He's got a shelter. He'll give him shade, you know. Keep him from the sun, put him in the shade. He won't sit there. He's sitting out by this dead, withered plant, complaining about the heat, feeling faint, and angry about the plant. Yep, we have a wise prophet here, huh? He's despairing of life, angry about the plant. Now God rebukes him. Now here's the lesson. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow. It came up overnight, it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah has nothing to do with the plant. He didn't cause it to grow. God did. And he has compassion for a plant. Now, look, I got an agriculture background. I like plants. But I don't feel compassion for any plant. Never have. Now, sometimes I'm sad when it dies and I didn't get the fruit off it or didn't get the flower. But I've never had compassion on a plant. "Oh, my plant is sick. Help me." No. It's a plant. Jonah has all sorts of compassion for a plant. And God is pointing out, your priorities are all wrong here. Look at Nineveh. You can see the whole city. The 120,000 that he mentions here, how are they described? That's not the population of the city. He says 120,000 that do not know their right hand from their left hand. Who are those people? Children. They're not old enough to yet know right from left. Parents, don't we have to teach our kids that? Either that or we wait till they're military, then we have a drill instructor who teaches you right from left. their children. Jonah, don't you have any compassion even for the children there? Or for the animals? Jonah had the privilege of being a prophet of God and was even able to have conversations with God directly. But all that was squandered because of his prejudice and his selfishness. Jonah the prophet is best known for his rebukes, the rebukes he received from God, which includes being swallowed by a fish. That's what he's known for. And that brings up one final lesson. Being used by God and being a godly person are not the same thing. Okay? Too often I find people that want to claim to be something important because God used them, or at least they think God used them. Folks, in the book of Jonah, God used wind, he used a great fish, he used a plant, and he used a worm. He also used Jonah, but guess which one was the reluctant one? Jonah. And he used Jonah despite himself. Jonah was a prophet. We cannot say he was a godly man. The only thing that gives us any kind of hope for him really is chapter 2, when he actually gets praise when he's desperate. When he can do nothing else, he has a good prayer because he goes back to Psalms. That's it. The rest of it is, I don't think I want him as my friend. Beloved, the goal God has for our lives is not for us to accomplish some great, grand, glorious thing. But if God wants to do that, he certainly can, right? That's up to him. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us our gifts, our ministry, the size, the power of that ministry, that's all up to God. God's goal for us is a lot simpler than that. Ephesians 1:4 explains it as we are chosen in him to be holy and blameless before him. It is your character. It is your manner of life. Romans 8:29 says he is busy at the work of conforming you to the image of Christ. And we have hope it will be accomplished. Philippians 1:6, Paul told them, he says, he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He's going to keep working at it, okay? If you are a true, genuine Christian, you have no choice in the matter. God is going to conform you to the image of Christ, whether you like it or not. Okay? He is going to keep working. You get this part to choose. You want to do it his way, in an easy manner, or you do want to do it, it's still going to be his way, but the tough road. Do you want to do it like Jonah? Or maybe you want to follow the example of some of the other prophets who didn't have the problem Jonah did. You see where your choice comes in? Either obey God and receive his blessings, or you disobey him and he'll get your attention until you learn to obey. It's that simple. Because he has a goal. He wants you to become like Christ. He wants you to be a holy person, someone set aside for him, living for his glory. That is the goal of life, to bring our Creator glory by everything we do, including our attitudes. Do we struggle with things? Of course we struggle with those things. But he keeps changing us, and we go back to God's character. What did the Ninevites do? They pleaded for mercy. What did they get? They got mercy. That's God's character. And we can always rely upon that. All we need to do is be humble before our God, and we receive it.